Turn this evening to 1 Samuel chapter 20 to read the first 9 verses of the chapter, 1 Samuel, and the chapter 20, reading from verse number 1. Very familiar passage of the Word of God, and yet one that the Lord has brought to my attention for this evening, and especially the last words of verse number 3. Which we will come to in due course. But let's read from verse 1, 1 Samuel 20, and the verse number 1. Let us hear the word of God. And David fled from Naioth in Ramah, and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is mine iniquity, and what is my sin before thy father, that he seeketh my life?" And he, that is Jonathan, said unto him, "God forbid, thou shalt not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but that he will show it me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." And David sware moreover, and said, "Thy father certainly knoweth that I have found grace in thine eyes. And he saith, Let not Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Then said Jonathan unto David, "Whatsoever thy soul desireth, I will even do it for thee." And David said unto Jonathan, "Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. But let me go, that I may hide myself in the field unto the third day at even. If thy father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me, that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. If he say thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very wroth, then be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore thou shalt deal kindly with thy servant, for thou hast brought thy servant into a covenant of the Lord with thee. Notwithstanding, if there be in me iniquity, slay me thyself, for why shouldst thou bring me to thy father?" And Jonathan said, "Far be it from thee, for I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee. For if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon thee, then would not I tell it thee?" And we'll end there at verse 9. We know that the Lord will bless the reading of his own precious word. Let's open our Bibles, please, at 1 Samuel chapter 20. And we come to these words at the close of verse number 3, where David says, "But truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death." Let us bow together and let us unite our hearts once more in prayer. Let's all come before the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we have been singing a solemn hymn, a hymn reminding men of drifting along in life and ignoring the call of the gospel and the warnings of providence and the convictions of the Spirit, and going over that deadline at last into the darkness of a Christless eternity. What we have been singing, Lord, is what thy word teaches. And we pray this evening that thou wilt get a hold of the hearts of men and women, young people, even little ones in this congregation, and those who watch on and join with us through the webcast. We pray that thy Spirit will move, and that a work will be done, and that God will speak mightily, and that there will be the conversion of sinners to Jesus Christ. And so, Father, hear us and abide with us as we continue in thy presence, and bless our waiting hearts and breathe in our souls. May Christ be glorified. May power be given, power from on high. And, O Lord, may thy word be effectual, and may it work mightily among us here this evening. We look to thee and we pray all of this in our Savior's name and for his glory and for his everlasting praise. Amen and amen. At the age of 21, Stephen Hawking was diagnosed with a rare form of motor neuron disease. When that diagnosis took place, when that incurable illness came upon him, he was expected to end his life in just a few years because of the nature of that illness. But against all medical odds, Hawking lived for another 55 years. And then this week, as we're all aware, I'm sure, on March the 14th, he passed away. Not surprisingly, because of his work, and indeed we must say because of his brilliance, Professor Hawking is receiving great acclaims in the secular press. And a lot of it is of very interesting reading in terms of what they have to say and what is actually revealed about this man as we read some of the comments and the articles. A certain paper on Thursday had a leading headline that described Professor Hawking as Britain's master of the universe. Britain's master of the universe. Quite a title to give to a man, you might, I feel, agree with me. The reference, of course, is to his teaching in the field of cosmology and all of his acclaimed discoveries. And we know, of course, that he did a lot of work in that region of things. The press reports that he gave the world many important contributions to the study of the universe. On that basis, journalists do not hesitate, therefore, to bestow upon this man that accolade just mentioned, that is, the master, Britain's master of the universe. Now, undoubtedly, Professor Stephen Hawking was a highly intelligent man. He overcame such odds of a physical kind so as to be able to pursue his studies and continue with his work. And of course, we don't take anything away from him as far as all of that is concerned. But what we must notice is that even the most brilliant intellect, for he had such an intellect undoubtedly, can become a channel through which spiritual darkness is spread into the world around such an intellect and around such a personality. You see, the tragedy is that with all of his study of the universe, and as I've already said, that was his field, that's where he focused, that's where he concentrated to such a degree. But with all of his study of the universe, he refused to acknowledge that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. I think of the words as well of, and that's from Psalm 19, but I think as well of the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, 19 and 20, where Paul says, that which may be known of God is manifest in or to them, that is, to sinful men, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him or of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The universe, men and women, brethren and sisters, is a revelation of the being and the glory and the power of God. But in the light of his own testimony, Stephen Hawking rejected all that creation reveals, all of that kind, all of God, all of the marvelous revelation that is there of the great Creator and all that he has done. Some 7 years ago, this man did an interview with what's called The Guardian, that newspaper, an interview that had to do to a great degree with the subject of death and the afterlife. This week, commenting on that former interview, the same paper states that the scientist told The Guardian in 2011 that death was never far from his mind. He said back then, I have lived with the prospect of an early death for the last 49 years. I'm not afraid of death, but I'm in no hurry to die. I have so much I want to do first. Now that statement from Professor Hawking that he wasn't afraid of death should not be misinterpreted as to signify somehow or other that he believed in God or he was ready to die, because these are the words of a man who flatly stated as well, there is no God, along with declaring, I am an atheist. In that same interview, he said this, I regard the brain as a computer which will stop working when its components fail. There is no heaven or afterlife for broken down computers. That is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. That is the belief that there is a heaven, that there is an afterlife, he said, is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark. The Guardian paper proceeds to comment in a dismissal that underlined his firm rejection of religious comforts. Britain's most eminent scientist said that there was nothing beyond the moment when the brain flickers for the final time. And concerning those words, there's no evidence that he ever changed his thinking, changed his mind, changed his view of what he said in that statement. Listen to it again. In this dismissal, the Guardian says, it underlined his firm rejection of religious comforts. Britain's most eminent scientist said, there was nothing beyond the moment when the brain flickers for the final time. Awful words, men and women. Terrible words. One thing that those words do indicate is that Hawking knew he would have to die. Indeed, as quoted earlier when he confessed in 2011 that for 49 years he had lived with the constant prospect of death before him, we know that he knew he would have to die someday. In a sense, therefore, he said what David says in our text. There is but a step between me and death. He knew this, he understood this, and yet he lived without God. He lived in denial of God. He lived rejecting divine revelation that is set before us in the universe, in the heavens, and in all that is to be seen and discovered out there in that marvelous expanse of what Almighty God has done by simply speaking, and it all came to pass. And yet this man tells us, or has told us in his own words, there's nothing beyond the moment when the brain flickers for the last time, and I suppose by that he meant when a person comes to the moment of death. These words that we are looking at this evening here in this third verse of 1 Samuel 20, as truly as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death, are words that should be on every person's mind, even here this evening in this gospel meeting. They are solemn words. They are words that convey vital lessons, vital truths from which sinners may learn. Lessons designed to lead to the saving of the soul. May I say that I am not Professor Stephen Hawking's judge. And I want to make that absolutely clear. I'm not saying where he is tonight in any shape or fashion. But I am saying this, that the message that he left behind is a message that is dangerous. And I don't want anybody in this gathering tonight to take in or imbibe such a message and think that maybe he is right, maybe what he had to say in these areas of matters is to be considered as trustworthy and to be followed and to be regarded as something that we could take in. Perhaps he's right after all, and the Bible's wrong. I tell you, men and women from this pulpit tonight, the Bible's not wrong. What he said is wrong. And therefore, we come to words tonight. I want you to think about very carefully, very solemnly, with regard to the good of your precious soul. There is but a step between me and death. There is but a step, sinner, between you and death. Solemn, terrible words. I trust they will grip your heart. I trust the sense of them and the very burden of them and the awfulness of them will grip your soul and get a hold of your mind and take your attention. And you realize, as you sit before a holy God this evening, that between you and death there is only a step. What do these words suggest to us? What do we find in these words? Vital lessons that sinners may learn from these words of David. And we're going to look at them in three ways this evening. There is but a step between me and death. First of all, we want to think about David's reasons. That is, his reasons for saying this. And he had actually valid reasons and indeed solid reasons to believe that his death may only have been a step away. The words refer directly to the situation that had developed as a result of Saul's hatred for him and his pursuit of this man David, who is God's anointed for the throne of Israel. And out of jealousy and out of envy, and out of a heart that was now boiling with anger and hatred, Saul, the man on the throne at that moment, is pursuing David with all his might. This has been going on for some time, of course. Already, Saul had made four attempts to slay the man of God. You find that in chapter 18 and chapter 19. We'll not take time to look up the references, but they are there. And therefore, up to this moment, when David says these words, Saul had made four attempts to slay him. Was that not a reason for saying there's only a step between me and death? Furthermore, Saul was continuing to hunt David. As the very first verse indicates, David fled from Naioth in Ramah. He's still on the run. He's a fugitive. He has nowhere to rest. He goes from one place to another. He goes in the pursuit of finding some safe place, but it can't be found. Saul has his men. Saul has his spies. There's no one, therefore, could say to David, here is a safe place. He's continually on the run. And therefore, fleeing from a relentless foe, as a fugitive, little wonder that he made the assertion, there's only a step between me and death. In other words, the nature of his life at that time would not have led David to believe otherwise than this. That there's only one step between him and death. Already attempts to slay him, hunted like some wild animal in the mountains of Judea. Little wonder he says what he says. In our text this evening, the nature of life was such that that was his conclusion. And you see, likewise, there are ever-present features in life for every individual which combine and come together to reveal to men the very fact that David observed, that for every man, every woman, every young person here in this gathering, there's only one step between you and your death. Only one. The features of life make that absolutely clear. You see, life is a very frail matter, isn't it? At our best, we are frail and we are weak. At our strongest, we have no strength really whatsoever when it comes to this matter of our dying. There are many examples of this in the scriptures of men who recognize the issue of their own weakness and their own frailty and the fact that they had no strength whatsoever in order to combat death when it would arrive and the end of life when it would come. I want you to get a hold of that this evening. You may feel very well as you sit in that pulpit or sit in that pew tonight. You may feel that your health is really at the peak of being beyond any worry, any concern. But how do you know what's working within you? How do you know what's taking place within your very being as I speak to you this evening? I think of the words of Samson. Whenever Samson was being challenged to reveal the secret of his strength, and he used words like these, he said, "If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." Now Samson there, in his context of things, confesses that the secret of his great strength did not lie in his physical proportions, but rather in his consecration to God and in the fact that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And he knew that if he lost that supernatural strength, as he put it, he would become weak and be like any other man. Now, understand the import of those words. He says, "I will become weak and be like any other man." And when he speaks there of becoming weak and being like any other man, he's actually referring to the mighty warriors of his day. And they by no means were weak. But how much stronger was Samson than they? And yet he knows that if he loses his supernatural strength given by the Holy Ghost, he will be reduced to the same level as the mighty men of his day. Now think about that approach, that view of things. Because what it teaches us, what it brings home to us tonight is that man at his best is weak and frail. Did not the wise woman of Tekoa say on that occasion when she wanted, or she's been used by Joab to have David bring Absalom home, did she not say, "We must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground that cannot be gathered up again"? My friend, that's how weak your life is. That's how frail it is, like water spilled on the ground. The strongest man, the greatest man physically, the man with the most towering strength and mighty muscular power is just like water spilled in the ground when it comes to the matter of dying. No strength to resist death, no strength to fight off death. He must succumb to it because life is marked by frailty. And so is your life. And you're beginning to feel it, aren't you? The frailty of life, the onset of the weakness that time brings to the mortal frame, the development of the situation where your powers are not what they used to be. And long ago, former days, you could have lifted so much in terms of weights, and you could have done so much with regard to that endurance in life, working hour after hour after hour, but you're finding now you can't do that anymore. What is God showing you? What is life teaching you? Even in that way, that your life is very, very frail. And powers diminish and strength fades away. And abilities are not there as they used to be there. And therefore how frail life is. It's a simple matter. But how important to notice it tonight. Because it's God's way of showing you that you need to regard that there are reasons why there's only a step between you and death. And this is one of them. The frailty of life. The brevity of life too. Doesn't the Word of God make that absolutely clear? That is the short, limited span of our lives. It's plainly emphasized in the Word of God. It's set forth by the measurements that the Bible uses with regard to man's life, and it is striking. It is very important to notice that in the Bible, so often, indeed in the vast majority of statements about life's length or life's particular protraction, it is always measured in days, most of the time. The days of the years of our life are 70 years and 10. Whenever Jacob went down to Egypt, he was far older than any of you, including myself, will ever be, I would reckon. I don't expect to live to 130 by any means. Do you? That's how old Jacob was. And when Jacob was asked by Pharaoh about his age, his answer was that the days of the years of my life are 130 years. And you'll find man after man in the Bible counting his life in that kind of way. That measurement he uses, not years, not months, just days. Why is that? Why are our lives measured in days? Because, my friend, there is an endlessness to what lies ahead. There's an eternity stretching out before all of us. And when you come to eternity, all measurements fade away because you can't measure eternity. It can't be done. Obviously, the very word itself, eternity, signifies endlessness, everlastingness. And you can't measure that. And so compared with that great eternity, that unending eternity stretching out before you this evening, your little life in this world is just a matter of days, comparatively speaking. And so the measurements of Scripture make clear the brevity of life, and so do the metaphors of Scripture. In other words, God uses metaphorical language, figurative language, as he talks about man's life and the length of man's life to bring home the brevity of it. Does he not say that life is a vapor? And there's a metaphor. Life is a vapor. James 4 and verse number 14. And also, it's like grass. Isaiah 40 verse 6. In other words, to bring in, to signify the short-lived nature of life. Because grass, oh, how we despise the grass in our lawns. We cut it down and we throw it away. And God takes that grass that maybe you find so troublesome and it bothers you that it keeps growing, and yet God employs it in the Bible to bring home to your heart how short your life actually is. God says that all flesh is like grass. And he says it's like a flower that is cut down and withers away and is seen no more. Those are some of the metaphors that God uses in the Word of God as he speaks of our life and their brevity. And therefore, life's brevity, do you not realize that you're not going to be here forever? That's the point. We might think to ourselves, would anyone ever have the thought in mind that life is indefinite? I suppose that no one is going to be so foolish as to say, I'll be here forever. But man being what he is, he does conclude at times, well, it's indefinite, and I'll be here for a while yet. That's the way they talk. That's what they promise themselves. That's how people regard life, ignoring its brevity, paying no heed to the fact that it's short. And therefore, I want to disabuse you tonight of your thoughts about the indefiniteness of your future. You just cannot say that in the light of how God measures life and the metaphors that he uses in the book to bring home to you that you need to realize there's only a step between you and death, because life is frail and life is brief. And then, of course, it is very uncertain. Doesn't the Lord say, and this really is building what I've already said, doesn't the Lord say, no man is sure of life. No man is sure of life. Proverbs 27, you know it. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. The implication is, the inference is, people do boast about tomorrow in the sense of leaving God out of the equation. having no time for any thought about the end or what may come at the end. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, the Lord says, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth, or James 4:14 again, whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. Here is life's uncertainty. And therefore, about our lives, there's the unknown. There is the uncertainty. And that means, therefore, we don't know how long we're going to live. That's what Barzillai said whenever David invited him to go to Jerusalem, when David was coming back from being exiled, the time of Absalom's rebellion. And he met Barzillai and he said, come with me into Jerusalem. And Barzillai is a man now of 80. You know, you hear people saying today, 80 is relatively young. Well, I have a way to go yet to get to 80 if I ever see it. But I think if I do, I will not count myself young. It's not young. God says it's not young. Don't be so ill-advised as to think that if you're around that age, or maybe approaching that age, getting toward it, and you're still not saved, that you have still got youth on your side, there's something wrong, my friend. You most certainly do not have youth on your side. You don't know how long you're going to live because life is so uncertain. You don't know when you're going to die. That's what Isaac said. I know not the day of my death. But you take those two issues. You don't know how long you're going to live. You don't know the day of your death. Does that not tell you how uncertain life is? It does. And therefore it tells you why, combining those features that I've mentioned, life's brevity and so forth, combining all those features, frailty, brevity, uncertainty, you are being taught that there's only a step between you and death. And all of that teaching is designed to rid your heart of all the presumption and all the self-confident planning of which you're guilty, and all the neglect of your soul of which you're guilty. And all of these details are designed to make you focus on one single thing, that since there's only a step between you and death, then you need to get ready for that. Let me pause and say here at this stage that all these features of life, that is its brevity, uncertainty, and frailty, as they combine together to teach us there's only a step between us and death, we've got to understand that they are there because of sin in this world. Why is life like this? Why is there this matter of the brevity, the uncertainty, and the frailty of life? It's because of sin. Because by one man's sin, death entered into the world. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And let me tell you, friend, death has passed upon you. If you're not saved, you are spiritually dead as I speak to you. You have no relationship with God. You have no communion with God. You're spiritually dead. You don't love God. You don't serve God. You don't desire God. You want only the world and what it gives you, or whatever it might be. But you're certainly not in relationship with God. You're spiritually dead. And here you are. You're physically dying. I often put it this way. As I speak to you now, and I tell myself the same thing, death is working in your body, and it's working in mine. And your cheeks may be rosy, and all the physical appearance may not have the slightest evidence of this, but death is at work in you because you are a sinner. Oh, if only men could understand, this is the explanation for death. Sin. This awful enemy that strikes every man down, as we're seeing tonight, so unexpectedly, so quickly, so soon they're gone. It's because of sin in the human race. It's because of the fall. And therefore, you need to prepare and realize there's only a step between you and death. David realized it. And his reasons, as I've given to you, indicate and remind us that there are clear, clear reasons why this is true for every one of us. Only a step between us and death. But then we have David's reaction, as well as his reasons for saying this. There's only a step between me and death. When he said it, what did he do then? As far as David was concerned, actually, the step that he mentions here between him and death turned out to be a step that wouldn't actually come for another 40 years because he lived that length of time beyond this point. But you see, at that moment, David had no idea that that would be the case. He was expecting death at any moment in those circumstances. And so he's faced with a situation. And so what is his reaction? His reaction is to take measures to preserve his life. And that's what he did. If you read the chapter and read what happens afterwards, you will find that he and Jonathan got together and they drew up a plan or certain measures in order to escape from Saul's threats and make preparation to preserve his life. And you know, that of course is a very wise thing to do. And may I say in passing, that's what any sane person does every day. You try your best to maintain your health. You do your utmost to keep yourself in good shape. Fitness and all those things that are very important, and we should try to maintain and preserve our lives as much as we can. That's a natural instinct, actually, because man wasn't made to die. Death is unnatural. He came into the world through sin. God did not make man to die. Sin makes him die, as I've already said. And so instinctively and naturally, we shrink away from death. We endeavor to maintain our lives as much as we possibly can. And this is what David does, as 1 Samuel shows us, as I've already indicated. And he followed out certain plans to preserve his life. And as you look at what he did, you'll find that it was a very individual preparation that he sought to preserve his life. You see, at first, Jonathan did not believe him. Jonathan could not believe that Saul, his father, at that moment was actually planning David's death. How naive Jonathan was. And he has to admit it later on. And that meant that David, in a real sense, had to take steps of an individual kind to preserve his life. And it brings home a point, my friend. That was his reaction. Preserving his life through measures that were of a very individual, personal kind. And it brings out the point that no one can make preparation for death and eternity on your behalf. You must do it yourself, to put it in plain terms. You are responsible for your soul. You're accountable for the preservation of that soul, its salvation from sin and from the danger of the wrath of God, and all that is looming, all that is impending, all that is hurtling down over you and upon you and will drag you down to the lowest hell if you're not wise, if you don't attend to the saving of your soul. You are responsible. I can't save your soul. Nobody else in this gathering can save your soul. Your wife can't save your soul. Your husband can't save your soul. Your father, your mother, I don't care what relationship you mention. No one can save your soul but God. But you have got to go to God. No one can go to the Lord for you. The way of being saved is provided. The cleansing from sin that you need is there. The sacrifice has been offered. All that is essential to the saving of your soul is in place. That's a clear teaching of this book. But it will never benefit you, it will never profit you until you get to Christ and from Him receive what will preserve your soul and bring to you everlasting life. It was individual, this preparation that David made. It was also immediate. He did not delay. He took steps at once. Preparation for this confrontation with the end of life and death and eternity must be immediate. And I've given you the reasons why already. As I talked about the nature of life, it's brevity, it's uncertainty, it's frailty. And therefore, if you are going to be sure of your soul's salvation, you need to act at once. Do you ever wonder why the preacher, whether it's me or anybody else from this pulpit, is continually telling you that there has to be this immediate preparedness and attention given to the saving of your soul? The consensus of Scripture, you see, is what drives us. Because Almighty God says this to you. He says it in verses like Isaiah 55, verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. God says that to you, sinner. It's just not John Greer. It's not me at all. I'm but the mouthpiece of Almighty God, picking up His word, bringing it to you, and repeating it in your ears, trying to press it into your conscience and into your soul. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him to save you, to forgive you, to cleanse you while He is near. You see, the sinner must seek the Lord. And the sinner must call upon God. Let no one tell you that that's not your responsibility. It certainly is. And therefore, do not hesitate. Come at once to the Lord. Doesn't the Lord Jesus Christ say it so well in Matthew 6:33? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, no words could be clearer than those. I suggest to you tonight, seek ye first, before anything else, in other words, before any other matters are given attention. Here is the one of primary importance: to seek the Lord. Seek Him first, seek His righteousness. May I address the young of this congregation? Because you might think, well, I'm not in that bracket where there are those people who are beyond my age, and therefore I don't need to think about this. You do. Because God tells you you do. God says it so clearly, young man, young woman, being deluded and deceived by a world that lies to you, and friends who allure you and who carry you away and who would blind you to these matters, I tell you tonight, do not listen to them, young man, young woman, but get to Christ. Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Are you going to say, tell yourself, well, here we are. I am youthful, I am young, I am strong. I got my own plans, I want to do this, that, and the other thing. And then at the end of life, I'll just give God the dregs. Will you? Will you? I remember hearing, in fact, I heard it from the lips of my predecessor, Reverend Beggs, the story of a young man who was brilliant in his field of study. And he went one day before a professor, before a teacher, whatever the situation was, I can't remember exactly, and he was being questioned, well, what are you going to do next? And what are you going to do next? And he outlined to the professor, the teacher, all his plans. And he had it all worked out for every stage of life. Completing his university studies and so forth and getting the best job he could and all of that. And all planned out for life, right on through, as he saw it, into old age. And then the professor asked him, and what then? And it came home to that young man that what the professor meant was, when he said, and what then? Young man, you still have to die. And young man, you have to die. And it may be far sooner than you think. Far sooner. I have no idea when I will have the awful responsibility, as I've had it before my ministry, of ministering at the funeral of some young man or some young woman in this congregation, standing at that grave. I've had to do this before. It's awful. And how awful if that were your case. You need to make immediate preparation. Get right with God. That was David's reaction. I must take steps to preserve my life. And then there's here, as I close, David's recognition. Because David knew that should Saul, his enemy, lay hands on him, his life would be gone, never to be retraced or recovered. He said, there's but a step between me and death. And what he's really saying is, when I take that step, or if I take that step, should it come now, that's it. It will be very final. And so it is, my friend. The step that's involved in dying is the only time you will ever take that step. You're not coming back to try it again. You're not returning from beyond the grave to have another go. It's final. Recognize that tonight. And what an awful step, a formidable step. Because it entails confronting death and what's beyond death, and you're no match for it. You're just a helpless, insignificant speck of dust. How are you going to grapple with death and eternity when you find life so demanding? How formidable that step. How awful, because lying behind that step that must be taken when we come to die, there is the force of a broken law. God's law. And that's why death is an enemy. And that's why death dashes sinners who come to death impenitent out into God's eternity with the most awful hopelessness surrounding their souls. And what a fearful step, therefore, to take it without Christ and be lost forever. Understand it, recognize it. As David said, there's a step between me and death. And he's recognizing when I take that step, it is final. And sinner, I urge you tonight to consider this. You're not ready to die, are you? And you know it, don't you? And it troubles you, doesn't it? Night after night, you go out those doors and there is an uneasiness in your mind. And every day you rise, the thought is there, I'm not saved. I'm not ready. Oh, what if today were my last day? And these things go through your mind, through your soul. God is speaking to you. God is dealing with you. My friend, you need to seek the Lord, and you need to seek Him tonight. Whoever you are, young or old, man or woman, you need to come to the Lord and be ready. Because what Professor Stephen Hawking said is wrong when he said that when there's the last flicker of the brain, there's nothing more. How wrong he was. How terribly wrong. You need to come to Christ and then have a glorious eternity. Let us bow in prayer. Let's unite our hearts before the Lord as we come to the close of our meeting. Let's all bow together quietly, reverently, in the presence of God. And may those in this gathering who are not saved consider carefully what they need to do and has come to the Savior. And I will be most glad to help you with that issue. Do not leave some nonchalant way going out the door as if nothing really matters. No, my friend, everything matters. You need to come to Christ. You need to be saved. And I urge you to come tonight. And I'd be glad to help you with this. Speak to me at the door. Make sure that tonight you could write with God. Father in heaven, use thy word. Bring it home with power. Apply it mightily, savingly, as you alone are able to do. And be with us now as we come to the close of this time of worship. And may there be lasting fruit. And may Christ be magnified. We pray in His name and for His sake. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all of the Lord's people, both tonight and forever. Amen.